Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. You are on the Remnant Radio program. It is 11 o'clock out here, Las Vegas time. I'm JT, and you're listening to From the Hip. Today we're going to continue with the program that we had last week, which is the geological evidence that supports the global flood. And last week we covered a couple of different books that are written. One of them is called Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. The other one is Dinosaurs and Creation. Today I'm going to cover some topics that I got off of the site answersingenesis.org. And there are, on this site alone, probably about 100 different articles that go into depth scientifically about the geological evidences that support the global flood. So there's also biblical evidences, but I didn't even go into that area yet because I have enough stuff right here to cover probably weeks and weeks and weeks worth of topics, but we're not going to go that far because I don't really think it's necessary. If a few different scientific evidences, you know, somewhere within these hundreds of evidences can't convince you, then there's probably nothing that can. You don't want to believe in a global flood at that point. We will be taking calls closer to the end of the program, which will be approximately 1 o'clock, so probably about 15 minutes until 1 o'clock. I'll start taking some phone calls. For many of the listeners, the phone number here is 702-293-5224. So I've got my coffee. Oh, that's horrible. And we're going to jump right into it. It's a good way to quit from drinking coffee, folks. Don't do anything to it. Just brew it in a pot and drink it bitter. So if people say they like their coffee like they like their women, I guess mine would be black and bitter. Okay, that was a joke. Anyway,
joke.
Yeah, it's funny. But okay, let's jump right into it. The Ark. Okay, Noah's Ark. This is interesting. This is scientific evidence that there was a change in the atmosphere right after the flood because of the longevity of mankind. So the scientific thing that supports this is that the land was changed. Now we've got basically more sea than land. We don't have the greenhouse effect that we used to have way back in the day when there was a great amount of oxygen. The theory behind oxygen, I don't even know if it's a fact, scientific fact, is and I read about this on one site, an oxygen-rich atmosphere causes things to live longer. So if you take a take an orange or a tomato and you stick it in a an oxygen chamber, that is going to stay in there for quite a while and it will not rot for an excessive period of time. You deplete that oxygen, that like the Earth has been depleted of oxygen since the day of Noah. Right now you have 21% oxygen in the atmosphere, and 78% is nitrogen, and 1% is all the other gases. That, again, is something that I learned in theory when I was going through technical school. And so here, at this time after the flood, we'll get into it later, there's one evidence. You see, after Lamech, you have Noah. Lamech lived to be 777 years, and then Noah is up here to 950 years, and then it drops off there. You start getting shorter lifespans. I mean, very much shorter. A couple of men later, you've got 600, 430. Another 430, you get down to 230, you get down to 140, and then 125, and 147, 110. By the time you hit Joseph, you're looking at 110 years old, okay? And they're basically giving that to the depletion of oxygen. Noah's Ark was a huge box designed for stability in the waters rather than movement. Okay, this means that the Ark was not designed to be in flowing waters, which we discussed last week. The laws, the liquid laws, means if the waters were above the mountains, obviously they would be flowing, because liquid flows to its own level, or it seeks the lowest level, its gravity. So if they're above the mountaintops, then obviously there's a great expanse in between the mountain ranges that this water would be flowing. But according to the construction of the Ark, it's been verified by people who, what do they call those people? It would have to be something like a physics. Basically, okay, the ark's dimensions make it impossible to capsize. So you've got even through any angle less than 90 degrees, the buoyant force tending to right the Ark will always act outside the weight force tending to capsize it, thus causing it to return to its normal floating position. So you've got a physics that supports the fact that the Ark was built to float. And the Ark, the size of the Ark, it was taller than a normal three-story building and 1.5 times as long as a football field. It's roughly equivalent to 522 standard stock cars. That's a 522-car train. A standard stock car can carry 240 sheep, therefore the Ark could have carried over 125,000 sheep. The average size of all animals is less than that of a sheep, and there are less than 18,000 species of land animals alive today. That is birds, mammals, reptiles, and amphibians. So you're looking at a very definite possibility of the Ark being able to store all animals that were on the earth. Let us continue. Okay, the stories of the Great Flood, and they're spread out all over the world. You've got them in all different cultures, all different ancient cultures, many different ancient cultures. 95% of them, of these old cultures, talk about a universal flood. 88% reported that there was a favored family. 73% said animals played a part. 70% claimed the people survived due to a boat. 67% said the animals were saved. 66% said man's wickedness was the flood's cause. 57% reported the survivors ended up on the mountain. We've got a caller now on the line, but we're going to be taking calls toward the end of the show, so let's continue. We've got a site called Answers in Genesis, going into the geology evidence in the world today that supports the events mentioned in the Bible, meaning the global flood. Let me read some of these topics. Assessing creationist stratigraphy with evidence from the Gulf of Mexico. Australia's Burning Mountain, a classic tillite reclassified as a submarine debris flow. Now these are just the evidences of a global flood, geological evidence. Okay. Thick chalk layers, canyon creation. They proved that the canyon could be created in actually 6 days. The collapse of geologic time. Creating opals, Devil's Tower and Bible glasses. Devil's Tower formation. Dinosaur National Monument. Fluidization pipes, evidence of large-scale watery catastrophe. The Grand Canyon. The limestone. The Grand Canyon evidence for Noah's Flood. The strata shows geologic time is imaginary. Huge boulder shows power of the flood. Iceland's recent mega flood. The lesson of Surtsey. The lost squadron. Microscopic diamonds. Metal deposits. Helen Catastrophism, Niagara Falls, Oil and the Flood Geology. So we go on and on and on and on and on. And that's just scratching the surface. I have three more pages that go on about the geological proof of the flood, the global flood. Now, I printed up only three of these short articles that we're going to go over today. I like this series because, to me, the flood is important. The flood is important because it sets a precedent for all these beliefs that go on and on and on that really wouldn't be supported if the biblical account of the flood could be proven. And here, geologically, it's being proved. Okay? Let's take a look at the three sisters. This is evidence for Noah's flood. Each year, millions of tourists visit Katoomba, a city 1 hour's drive west of Sydney, Australia's biggest city. There they enjoy the spectacular Three Sisters. These, quote, ladies are not a group of performers, but a huge rock outcrop set in a World Heritage area of the Blue Mountains. The sisters are now something of an Australian icon. Near the lookout at Echo Point, the sisters watch over an impressive valley. On a clear day, King's Tableland looms in the distance. Throughout the day, the vista alters as the changing sunlight transforms the magnificent colors of the Three Sisters. At night, their floodlit shape looks stunning against the blackness of the night sky. Most visitors don't realize they are looking at compelling evidence for the global flood described in the Bible. The sandstone of which the sisters are made points to huge watery deposition. The valleys and gorges shaped when the sisters were carved are evidence of immense watery erosion. The biblical global flood explains the deposition and erosion. Let's look a bit closer. It's not difficult to appreciate that the sandstone covers an immense area. From the lookout, we can see that the same rocks form steep cliffs all around the gorge. Before the magnificent valley was eroded, the sandstone strata covered a large area. The vast size. The strata extends much further than we can see from the lookout. From Katoomba, they reach 100 miles south and 160 kilometers to the east and 160 kilometers north. That's 160 kilometers south, north, and to the east, an immense rectangular deposit of sediment. Geologists call it the Sydney Basin, the resting place for massive volumes of sediment eroded from the Lakeland Fold Belt to the west and the New England Fold Belt to the east. Many geologists consider the Sydney Basin is the southern end of a 250 kilometer or 160 mile wide system extending 2,000 kilometers or 1,200 miles north. The immense size of the deposit is evidence for catastrophe, but there's more. We see that the sand in the Three Sisters is deposited in layers. The road cuttings in the area give a better view. Or we can examine the overlying Hawkesbury sandstone that forms steep cliffs around Sydney. Joining the prominent horizontal layers is a faint inclined layering called crossbedding. This indicates that the sand was deposited by flowing water. Figure 6 shows how moving water makes a wavy pattern in the sand on the bottom. The water pushes the grains of sand up and back of each sand wave until they reach the top. Then they roll down the front of the sand wave. Thus, the sand waves move forward, forming the pattern of cross-bedding. The orientation of the sand waves indicates the direction of flow. The thickness of the crossbeds indicates the speed of the water and its depth. From the size of the crossbeds, geologist Dr. Patrick Conaghan, senior lecturer at the School of Earth Sciences at Macquarie University, determined the conditions under which the sand was deposited. In 1994, he described a wall of water up to 65 feet high and 150 miles wide, coming down from the north at enormous speed. This catastrophic interpretation is consistent with what we would expect during the biblical flood. The sandstone formations are very thick, ranging from 330 feet to 660 feet or more. To accumulate such thick deposits of sand, the water level in the Sydney Basin must have risen continuously. Otherwise, the sand would have been carried through the area to deeper water. Yet, in the thick sandstone formations, there are no indications of extended time breaks between the deposition, meaning inhabited horizons containing preserved fossil communities. Deposition from the fast-flowing water was continuous in an ever-deepening basin. The evidence, therefore, points to huge volumes of sediment being eroded from the continent and carried in a river hundreds of kilometers wide and thousands of kilometers long. No river on the face of the earth today is anywhere near this large. This river sorted the sediment into its different sizes, which is why so much sand was deposited in the same place. Thus, the three sisters speak of unusual catastrophic deposition, consistent with the global flood described in the Bible. The sand was deposited as the water level was increasing on the earth during the first part of the one-year flood, the Indentory Age. Some of the sand formations may have deposited in just a few days. After that, we have rapid erosion. Well, after the sediments of the Sydney Basin were deposited in the second part of the flood, the offshore ocean floor began to sink, and the Blue Mountains began to rise. The water then covering Australia began to run off the continent. As it did, it rapidly cut the landscapes. At first, the water flowed into sheets, shaving flat, vast areas of the continent, sometimes producing planation surfaces. Then, as the flow reduced, the water cut wide valleys like those we see around the Sydney area. As the volume of water continued to decrease, narrower valleys were cut at the edges of plateaus like those we see from the Three Sisters Lookout. When the water had completely receded and the land was dry, large valleys remained where the flow had been. These valleys end abruptly in blind, steep walls. We see waterfalls today at the ends of these valleys, but they are only tiny remnants compared with the flow of water that eroded the valleys. There's no way that such minuscule water flows could have carved the huge valleys. This pattern of erosion is exactly what we would expect during the final phase of the global flood. In the late 1700s, these steep cliffs prevented the early settlers of Sydney finding their way through the Blue Mountains to more grazing land. The first explorers followed the rivers, only to be stopped by the steep cul-de-sacs at the ends of the valleys. Little did they realize that these obstacles were produced by the drainage of Noah's floodwater. Then in 1813, the famous explorers Blaxland, Wentworth, and Lawson found their way using an innovative ridgetop route by following the eroded remnants of the uplifted plateau. Now, what about carbon dating? One reason people don't connect the Three Sisters with Noah's flood is that the rocks are supposed to be about 230 million years old. At this age, they obviously could not have formed in a flood 4,500 years ago. However, there's a problem with the way rocks are dated. Basically, long-age geologists get the dates wrong because they make wrong assumptions about the past. In particular, they ignore the catastrophic effects of Noah's flood. Long-age geologists assume that sedimentary rocks were deposited slowly by rivers like those we see on Earth today. With so much sedimentary rock, they imagine that it took millions of years. But catastrophic conditions during Noah's flood would have deposited lots of sediment quickly and eliminated the need for millions of years. Evidence of such catastrophic deposition, as we have seen, preserved in the rocks themselves. Evidence of catastrophic deposition preserved in the rocks themselves. For these rocks, long-age geologists... I'll be taking phone calls at about... The last segment of the show, about the last quarter of an hour. Last quarter of the next hour. Yeah, that'd be about, quarter to one. Okay. For these rocks, long-age geologists have assigned an age of around 230 million years based on the fossil content and their relative position in the sequence of rock layers in the region. Recently, a creation geologist measured the carbon-14 content of a piece of wood found in a quarry in the overlying Hawkesbury sandstone. Long-age geologists wouldn't bother analyzing for carbon-14 because they believe the rock is 230 million years old. all carbon-14 should have disappeared by 50,000 years at the most. There should be no carbon-14 left. However, the analysis confirmed a small but significant amount of carbon-14 in the wood, clear evidence that the sandstone is less than 50,000 years old. The small level of carbon-14 does not reflect an age, but rather the low concentration of carbon-14 in the atmosphere before the flood. Carbon-14 has been building up since the flood. Evidence of Noah's flood. The three sisters are an Australian tourist icon. They are also evidence of Noah's flood. These sandstone monuments display evidence of large-scale catastrophic deposition and immense watery erosion. That is exactly what we would expect from Noah's flood. Not only are the three sisters an icon of Australia, they are also an icon of the reliability of the Bible. Now, this is another interesting article. The phenomenon of vertical fossil tree trunks. Broken tree trunks deposited vertically in thickly bedded sandstone 25 miles north of Sydney, overlooking the South Pacific Ocean. There are just fossilized trees on the side of the craggy shore overlooking the Pacific Ocean, located on the eastern side of Box Head and Booty National Park. The head forms the northern entrance to the Hawkesbury River. This sandstone is part of the Gosford Formation. Lying under the Hawkesbury Sandstone, it is approximately equivalent to the formation comprising the Three Sisters, over 100 kilometers or 60 miles west. Excellent cross-bedding is obvious in the layers above the logs. The blocky appearance of the deposit and the cross-bedding points to deposition from deep, fast-flowing water. The thickness of the deposit indicates that the water was continually deepening as the sand was being deposited. These logs did not grow here, but were washed into place. The trunks are broken with no sign of soil or roots. They testify to the violent forces which uprooted and smashed an ancient forest, sorting roots and trunks from leaves and branches. The leaves and branches were deposited in another strata of the Sydney Basin. They form the coal measures that are mined for power generation. Coal. We're talking about coal for a minute. Now, that's another very interesting aspect and evidence for a global catastrophic flood. And I've got, lo and behold, the second article, Coal Beds and Noah's Flood. Now, we're going to talk about Noah's Flood here today on From the Hip, in case you're coming in late. The coal beds formed from plant debris catastrophically buried by Noah's Flood about 4,500 years ago. Evolutionists believe that the material in coal beds accumulated over millions of years in quiet swamp environments like the Everglades of Florida. Evolutionary geologists often object to the creationist explanation of coal bed formation. So, what are their arguments and what answers do we give to them? Some geologists have claimed that even if all the vegetation on Earth was suddenly converted to coal, this would make a coal deposit only 1-3% of the known coal reserves on Earth. Hence, at least 33 Noah's floods are needed, staggered in time, to generate our known coal beds. Therefore, a single Noah's flood cannot be the cause of coal formation. This argument is based on valid estimates of the volume of vegetation currently on today's land surfaces, but it assumes that at least 12 meters of vegetation are needed to produce 1 meter of coal. Modern research shows that less than 2 meters of vegetation are needed to make 1 meter of coal. Some observations made by coal geologists working in mines, the compaction of coal around clay balls included in some coal beds, suggest that the compaction ratio is probably much less than 2-1 and more likely very close to 1-1. These observations destroy the objection to coal bed formation during Noah's flood. since instead of today's vegetation volume only compacting down to 1-3% of known coal reserves, today's vegetation volume would compact down to at least 30% of the known coal reserves. But where did the other 60% come from? Two other factors are very relevant here. The evolutionist argument based on the volume of vegetation on today's land surface ignores the fact that 60% of today's land surface is covered by deserts or only sparse vegetation. In addition, there are the vast icy wastes of Antarctica beneath which the rock layers containing thick coal beds. So if all of today's land surface was covered with the lush vegetation suggested by Antarctica's coal beds, under the influence of a global subtropical greenhouse effect before Noah's flood, implied by the Bible's description of the, quote, waters above, the so-called water vapor canopy, and the mist that watered the ground daily, instead of today's unreliable intermittent rain, then the volume of such vegetation on today's land surface would be sufficient to produce at least another 50% of the known coal reserves. So, what about the remaining 10%? But this all assumes that the area of land surface available for vegetation growth has always been the same. This assumption simply is not correct. In Genesis 1, 9, and 10, we are told of God's work at the outset of the third day of creation week, when he gathered the waters, which initially covered the entire globe, into one place so as to let the dry land appear. God called the waters, quote, seas, being plural, but they were gathered together in one place. This implies that instead of land masses surrounded by seas, like today's world, in the pre-flood world, there was one sea surrounded by one large land mass. The language used in Scripture also implies that there was probably more land area than on the face of the globe than seas. This being the case, therefore, it is likely that there was at least twice as much land area available for vegetation growth in the pre-flood world compared with today's world. For example, at least 60% land versus 40% sea in the pre-flood world compared with today's roughly 30% land versus 70% oceans. If then this vast land area was under lush vegetation, then we can account for 100% of the known coal reserves. A better way. But there is another way of comparing vegetation growth and volume with the known coal beds, a way that is probably far more reliable, and that is by comparing the stored energy in vegetation with that in coal. International Authority on Solar Energy, Mary Archer, has stated that the amount of solar energy falling on the Earth's surface in 14 days is equal to the known energy of the world's supply of fossil fuels. She also said that only 0.03% of the solar energy arriving at the Earth's surface is stored as chemical energy in vegetation through photosynthetic processes. From this information, we can estimate how many years of today's plant growth would be required to produce the stored energy equivalent in today's known coal reserves. So we can conclude that only divide 14 days by 0.03%. We got 14 by 100 by 0.03 days equals 46,667 days, or 128 years of solar input via photosynthesis. So we can conclude that only 128 years of plant growth at today's rate and volume is all that is required to provide the energy equivalent stored in today's known coal beds. There was, of course, ample time between creation and Noah's flood for such plant growth to occur. 1,600 years, in fact. Conclusion, either way, whether by comparison of energy stored in vegetation growth and in coal, the time factor, or by vegetation growth, climate, geography, land area, and compaction ratio, the volume factor, we can show conclusively that the evolutionist objection is totally invalid. There was ample time, space, and vegetation growth for one Noah's flood to produce all of today's known coal beds. I find that interesting. Now, these guys are talking in languages that I don't even comprehend, but at least they're putting it in layman's terms for us to understand. You know, last week we went in a little bit to the fossil record. Now, one of the things as I'm looking into the evidence in the fossil record for the you know, rapid burial, there was one fish swallowing another fish while he's being fossilized. I mean, this is rapid death here. You know what I'm saying? A fish doesn't die swallowing another fish over, you know, its natural course of life. This is a very quick death. You know, they found that soft bodies fossilize. They even have a hat, ladies and gentlemen, that is fossilized. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing. Okay, workers of the Dicolite Division of Grefco Corporation uncovered the fossil skeleton of a baleen whale, okay, standing on his tail. Now, how did this happen? If this was a dead animal being fossilized, it means that this formation could not have been built up gradually over millions of years. It must be buried deeply and quickly in wet sediment to seal it off from the atmosphere, bacteria, and so forth. Now, this is a whale that has been shoved down a canyon and is standing on his tail, covered in sediment, buried alive, and fossilized. Okay? That's not something whales do. You know? So, that's very interesting. Another evidence of very rapid flooding and all the debris that takes place during that. Let's take a little bit deeper look into the coal factor. This is just one, remember. This is just one of hundreds of different geological evidences today that support the flood account in Genesis. Besides the fact that the Bible itself supports the account, and we'll get into that next week, because I also want to see where the Bible itself, throughout the Bible, supports the flood account. Now, let's take a look at coal. Southeast Australia's Latrobe Valley has some extremely thick deposits of brown coal, which are mined to fuel several huge power stations. One bucket wheel excavator removes the relatively thin overburden and exposes the coal seam. Another excavator digs the coal and drops it onto a moving conveyor belt for the power station boilers. The machines are immense, towering over the people who work on them. Indeed, a person could easily disappear inside one of the many buckets. Each excavator can dig up to 60,000 tons of coal each day. That's 120. Let's see, how does it... Okay, a ton is 2,000 pounds. I mean, that's a lot. That's a lot. Of each day, each one. Yet the coal seams are so thick that they dwarf these massive excavators, which must traverse the seams several times before the coal is completely removed. Now, this is interesting, because Australia as a continent is generally barren. I mean, it is one rough territory. But they also have the largest coal reserve there is. A coal reserve that is so immense that it dwarfs these gigantic machines. And this is all in the, what do they call this? The Gippsland Basin. Huge coal basin. The coal seam occurs within thick layers of clay, sand, and basaltic lava, which together form a 700 meter or 2,300 foot sequence of rocks known as the Latrobe Valley Coal Measures. Incredible. These lie in a large deep depression called a basin shaped like a triangle, 190 miles long and 190 miles wide. Most of the basin lies under the ocean off the southern coast of Australia. Offshore, the coal measures are estimated to be almost 3 miles thick. That's a lot of coal. Latrobe Valley coal consists of a mass of very fine plant debris containing partly decomposed plant remains. It is clear that a great quantity of plant material accumulated in the past to produce such huge deposits of coal. Now, I want to point out, before we go any further, that Australia is only one area. This site here, Answers in Genesis, you can go to www.answersingenesis.org and go to the creation area, the Answers area, and they will also have all these different countries. They've got Mexico, they've got Russia, they've got the United States, they've got the United Kingdom, all these different areas of the globe that have evidence. Okay, this isn't just in Australia. We're only covering Australia now because I found interest in this coal. I stuck with Australia today. Like I said, I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these massive evidences, and this is pretty believable to me. You know, science has proven, and science doesn't create a law unless it's absolutely, you know, foolproof, because that's the way these guys are. If it's foolproof, it's law, it's considered scientific fact. So we're talking about things that have already been established over time and tried and tested. So, you know, for anybody to question these scientists and stuff like this is really redundant. You know, if a person is going to have some letters behind their name and some massive education and a lot of years and a lot of gray in his hair and a lot of gray in his beard, I can appreciate him maybe being able to question one aspect of something and coming up with new things. There's new things, you know, but if a person does not have even the remote qualifications to question any of this stuff, you know, I mean, you pretty much got to take it all at face value, because these guys are a lot smarter than you and I. Okay, a lot smarter. We're talking about intelligence here. Okay. It is clear, yeah, there's a lot of corruption when it comes to the top. I'll hand you that, you know. But the Earth, you know, is producing this evidence. The Earth is producing this evidence, and right now the Earth itself supports the evidence in many, 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 many ways that Christian and secular scientists, and remember, many secular scientists are becoming believers in God, and, you know, these are people who study the universe, they study the Earth, etc., because the evidence of God and the evidence that the Bible and the flood account is in the Earth itself. So, you know, the Earth itself and the universe is getting people saved. So let's give the credit to the Earth. How did the coal get there? How would such a great amount of vegetation collect together in one place? No one alive today has ever observed such a process. All scientists can do is to invent plausible explanations based on what they think may have happened. For those who believe the Bible, the presence of such great quantities of buried vegetation is easily explained. It's consistent with the devastation of Noah's flood, which would have uprooted the entire pre-flood biosphere and buried it with huge quantities of sand and mud. However, geologists who do not believe the Bible base their explanations on a different philosophy. They are committed from the outset to explaining the evidence using what we see happening today. There has only ever been one global flood, and according to the Bible, it occurred some 4,300 years ago. Since it can't be observed today, these geologists will not accept that it happened in the past. Thus, they try to explain everything by slow and gradual processes over millions of years. For these brown coal deposits, they say that the vegetation accumulated as peat in a swamp during ideal climatic and geologic conditions. They say the swamps formed on floodplains near the coast, which were slowly sinking and eventually inundated by the ocean. But the evidence indicates that these brown coal deposits did not accumulate in a peat bog or a swamp. First, there is no sign of soil under the coal, as there would be if the vegetation grew and accumulated in a swamp. Instead, the coal rests on a thick layer of clay, and there is a knife-edge contact between the clay and the coal. I mean, there's nothing else but coal, and then bingo, you got clay. This kaolin clay is so pure that it could be used for high-class pottery. Furthermore, there are no roots penetrating the clay. Then there are a number of distinct ash layers that run horizontally through the coal. If the vegetation had grown in a swamp, these distinct ash layers would not be there. After each volcanic eruption, the volcanic texture of the ash would have been obliterated when the swamp plants recolonized the ash, turning it into soil. Not only is there no soil, but the vegetation found in the coal is not the kind that grows in swamps today. Instead, it is mostly the kind that is found in mountain rainforests. The best match for the mix of vegetation in the coal occurs in the mountains of the western half of the island of New Guinea, some 1,200 to 2,200 meters or 4,000 to 7,000 feet above sea level. 7,000 feet above sea level. That is about 1,200 feet above a mile high. Similar vegetation is also found in the mountains in Australia, Malaysia, New Caledonia, New Zealand. The kind of plants that make up the coal did not grow in a swamp on a floodplain. Large broken tree trunks are found randomly distributed through the coal in many different orientations. Even swamp advocates wonder how such large trees could have obtained an adequate root hold in the very soft organic medium, and how the roots could have breathed underwater. These large trunks are not consistent with slow accumulation over thousands and thousands of years in a swamp, but indicate fierce and rapid transportation by water. Within the coal seams are pollen-rich layers up to half a meter or 20 inches thick. It makes sense that the pollen was washed there by water because flowing water would sort vegetation into its different components. The idea that such huge pollen-rich layers could gradually accumulate in a coastal swamp over long periods of time does not make sense. There would have been some very bad seasons for hay fever. When the brown coal burns, it leaves hardly any ash behind. The ash produced from most of these coals ranges from 1.5% to 5%, which is less than the 3% to 18% ash in typical peat. The low ash is consistent with the vegetation being transported and washed by water, not with lying in a swamp for tens of thousands of years. An unbelievable story. When the evidence points so convincingly to large-scale water transport, why would some geologists think that the coal formed in a swamp? Simply because we do not see water transporting and accumulating vegetation in these quantities anywhere on Earth today. It would obviously take a lot of water, and everything would have to be quickly buried before the vegetation decomposed. The amount of water needed speaks of continental-scale catastrophe, and this goes against the geologist's prior commitment to slow and gradual process. So philosophically, the uniformitarian geologist rejects catastrophic water transport and thereby creates problems for himself. Obviously, an environment conducive to prolific growth is needed, but growth alone is not enough. He must find a mechanism to conserve the vegetation for tens or even hundreds of thousands of years until enough material has accumulated. Oxygen must be kept out to prevent decomposition, hence the need for stagnant water. A swamp. These are the only places where vegetation accumulates today. In all other environments, vegetation decomposes as quickly as it is produced. But how would such great thickness of peat accumulate in a swamp? Very precise geologic conditions would have been called for, namely that the swamp must have subsided slowly at exactly the same rate as the vegetation was accumulating. If it had sunk too fast, the water would have drowned the plants and growth would have been stopped. If it had sunk too slowly, the organic debris would have emerged above the water and decomposed. And these precise geologic conditions would be needed for tens or hundreds of thousands of years. Geologically, the idea that thick seams of brown coal accumulated in a swamp is ridiculous in the extreme. Not only does the swamp model have problems explaining the seam thickness, but it is also difficult to envisage how vegetation could have accumulated over such a large geographical area, as well as covering a huge area of land. The Latrobe Valley coal measures extend hundreds of kilometers under the ocean to the continental shelf. Indeed, the crude oil under Bass Strait was derived from these coal deposits after they were heated in the earth. Even today, the oil continues to form under the sea. How could the precise environmental and geological conditions have been preserved over such a large area for such a long time? Understandably, we do not see peat swamps covering such extensive geographic areas today. Rather, peat only accumulates in relatively small, isolated swamps. Contrary to what some people believe, it does not take millions of years to produce coal and oil. Once we understand the conditions needed, it is clear that the 4,300 years since Noah's flood is ample time for all the buried vegetation to have transformed into brown coal. The location of the Gippsland Basin suggests that it was filled with sediment early in the second part of Noah's flood. As they flowed off the land, the receding floodwaters would have deposited sediment around the edges of the continent. After the coal measures were deposited, they were compressed horizontally by earth movements to form broad, gentle folds. Interestingly, while the sediments were folding, the tops of the folds were sliced off, consistent with erosion by broad sheets of receding floodwaters. Continued erosion by fast-flowing water eroded the uplands to the north of the Gippsland Basin and covered the coal measures with sand and gravels. Finally, local erosion by the present rivers brought some of the thick coal seams close to the present land surface where they are now mined. After the land was dry, new plants sprouted from the scattered clumps of vegetation left on the surface by the receding floodwaters. Thus, the kinds of plants in Australia today are similar to the plants in the coal buried during the final stage of the flood. If ever there was a geological phenomenon that should remind us of Noah's flood, it is coal. Coal points to a global catastrophe because huge quantities of vegetation have been uprooted, transported, and buried by water under great volumes of sediment all over the world. Coal is a stark memorial to the flood of Noah and bears witness to the reliability of the Bible. And then we have about, at least 11 different references. Let's look at the sinking the swamp theory. Here's the sinking swamp. We're going to be sinking the swamp theory. Most of the types of plants in the Latrobe coal measures still grow today, though the slow and gradual theory insists they were fossilized in a swamp environment. The overwhelming majority is not swamp tolerant. Most of the plant material in Latrobe brown coal came from conifers, a group including pines, spruces, and cedars. The following conifers have been identified in the coal. Araucaria, the Norfolk Island pine, is a well-known member of this genus and is widely planted in coastal regions. It grows in sandy soils and tolerates sea spray. Araucaria are adaptable to a range of different soils, but not waterlogged conditions. Agathis, the Kurai pine, is a well-known example. They grow up to 50 meters or 160 feet tall and are valued for their wood. Kurai pines do not grow in swamps, but prefer well-drained, deep, moist soils. In Queensland, Australia, they inhabit the drier margins of rainforests. The Huron pine is a native of Tasmania, Australia. Although it grows in moist soils near rivers, it needs good drainage. The slow-growing Huron pine can exceed 40 meters in height. The celery top pine in Tasmania, Australia, this tree reaches up to 30 meters or 100 feet, prefers cool, moist, well-decomposed decomposted soil and a protected semi-shaded position. It does not grow in waterlogged conditions. The brown pine is a member of this group that grows in coastal rain and scrub forests of eastern Australia. It is a large tree that grows up to 45 meters or 150 feet high. Members of this genus prefer well-drained soils, not swamp conditions. Non-conifer plants have also been identified in the coal, including Coserina. Only two of the 30 or so species of Coserina tolerate poor drainage. Only one, the swamp she-oak, actually prefers swampy conditions. Most prefer light, well-drained soils. Banksia. Only two of the 47 species of Banksia tolerate swampy conditions. Most species prefer well-drained conditions. Nothobagus. The native New Zealand red beech, which grows to 30 meters, and the silver beech, are cool temperature rainforest trees which like moist soils in a protected sunny position. They are found at high altitudes, 1,000 to 3,000 meters. That's 3,000 to 10,000 feet. They do not grow in swamps. It is clear that overall the plants identified in the brown coal are not the source that grow in wet, swampy conditions. Rather, most are drought tolerant and grow at high altitudes, consistent with a huge watery catastrophe that swept vegetation together from a large geographical area. It was from the cones, seeds, and plant debris of this catastrophe that the vegetation recolonized the islands and continents of the southern hemisphere after the flood. Now that's interesting. That is truly a piece of science that I can appreciate. Because I can read the Genesis account. And we might just go ahead and read the Genesis account again, the flood account, and see if there's anything in there that would not indicate a global flood. But we'll get into that next week. You know, coal needs only weeks, not millions of years, to form. It has been known for many years that the most important factor for coalification is temperature. The higher the temperature, the higher the degree of coalification, or rank of coal. The length of time is not particularly important. Pressure actually retards the chemical reaction slightly. Surprisingly, relatively mild temperatures from 100 to 150 degrees Celsius are enough to drive off oil and gas and produce a low-rank coal. This has been demonstrated in the laboratory. For example, Argonne National Laboratories have reported that the major component of wood, lignin, water, and acidic clay heated in a sealed container to only 150 degrees Celsius produced brown coal in just 2 to 8 months. Higher temperatures, up to 400 degrees Celsius, produce a material with the infrared spectra, thus chemical bonding, of the most altered black coal with a very high carbon content. The brown coals of the Latrobe Valley are much less coalified and still contain lots of their original moisture. They have not been heated to the same extent as higher grade coals. To be properly understood, geology, like every area of science and learning, needs to be interpreted from a biblical perspective. The key is to tie our area of study to the true history of the world in the Bible. We need to ask, what would we expect to find? Geologically, we would expect that most rocks form quickly during two very short periods of time. First, during the six-day creation event, the entire planet was produced. Later, this was reshaped during the one-year flood. By comparison, not much happened geologically in the 1,700-year period between creation and the flood, or in the 4,300-year period between the flood and now. Modern geology is built on a philosophy that strenuously denies both the creation and the flood. The biblical geological model illustrated starts with the biblical time scale vertically. The earliest time is at the bottom, and the scale is divided into four significant parts: the creation event, pre-flood, the flood event, and the post-flood. The term event signifies a short period of time, but an era is much longer. This reinforces the idea that past geologic processes varied in intensity. Here you have the creation event, very short. The pre-flood era, very long. The flood event, very short. The post-flood era, even longer. Now, you're looking at the rock scale, okay? Creation rocks, a whole bunch of them. The pre-flood rocks, very small. The flood rocks, a whole bunch of them. And the post-flood rocks, very small. So, during the creation and the flood event is when the majority of the rocks were created. A second scale, a rock scale, is shown to the right, with the most recent rocks at the top and the earliest ones at the bottom. The same way they occur on the Earth. The lengths of the rock scale correspond to the volume of rocks on Earth today. They contrast with the lengths on the time scale. Arrows illustrate the relationship. For example, arrows point to the flood event, a small amount of time, and the time scale to the flood rocks is a large volume on the rock scale. To be used scientifically, this broad framework must be expanded to provide specific details of the events and processes and their time relationships. This is not difficult. The flood event, for example, can be divided into two stages. An inundatory stage with floodwaters rising upon the land and a recessive stage with floodwaters flowing off. The model can be divided further by splitting the stages into phases. The aim is for each part to relate to a geologically significant process with identifiable starting and finishing criteria as described in the Bible. We can then evaluate the rocks in the field and link them to biblical history. Fascinating. Fascinating. We're going to take a break. It's at the top of the hour. And we're going to get back into... Let's see if I can get Pilgrim over here to show me how to run this stupid thing. We're going to get back into a little bit more information on the geological evidences of the biblical flood. And then at the last quarter of the next hour, we're going to take some phone calls. Any of you listeners who are listening now have any questions? Take it easy on me. I'm not a scientist. I just read material that comes from scientists. Now, I understand there is a lot of scientists out there who are not interested in biblical accounts. Show me how to do this one more time. All right. Mm-hmm. Okay, folks, we'll see you in a few minutes. Well, we're back, ladies and gentlemen. You're on Remnant Radio, listening to Remnant Radio, and the program is called From the Hip. My name is JT, and at a quarter to one today, we're going to be taking calls. You can call the station at 702-293-5224. Today, we're continuing a study that we began last week about the geological evidence for Noah's flood, for the global flood. And next week we're going to probably be getting in further depth with the biblical evidence. That's the entire Bible, not just the Genesis account. Today we've been covering some information that comes from a ministry that provides all kinds of answers to questions on creation, the flood accounts, a lot of biblical answers, a lot of geological answers. You can click on this site and go through it yourself. It's very fascinating. Like I said, I myself am not a geologist. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a scientist. I am a mechanic, but I do read books from doctors and scientists and geologists, stuff like this, to support the things that are taught to us in the scriptures. Do your research, ladies and gentlemen. Do your research. If you want to try to prove something right, then by all means try to prove it wrong. And if you have not just, you know, biblical evidence, but physical evidence to prove something wrong, then you've essentially been able to prove it wrong. But if you cannot prove something wrong biblically, scientifically, then it's pretty good to go ahead and take that as fact. We need to take a look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about the global flood. And we can probably start doing that. The website that you want to get on to do all your research is www.answersingenesis.org. www.answersingenesis.org, and click on creation. This coal factor that we've been going over, to me, is really just amazing. You know, how these guys can study this kind of stuff. And I mean, if you were there and you had the coal in your hands and you'd gone through your geology courses and all this other kind of stuff, I mean, you would be able to see in a pretty clear-cut case that is evidence of a massive flooding, of global flooding, because there's coal all over the earth. And the coal in this region here in Australia came from elevations as much as 7,000 feet high. I mean, you're talking about waters that are violently breaking tree trunks, you know, at 7,000 feet high. That's something else. That's some massive water. And the sands, we went into the sands that are deposited from this in the teaching of the Three Sisters, which is a rock formation down in Australia. Today we've been covering Australia quite a bit. Now on this Answers in Genesis site, you're going to look geology questions and answers, the geological evidence in the world today supporting events mentioned in the Bible, such as the global flood. You're going to go there and you're going to find that there we have covered right now two topics. One is the Three Sisters, which is the evidence of a global flood in Australia, and the other one is the basin, the coal basin, what is it called again, that is found in Australia. And we've only been looking in Australia. Again, it's the Gippsland Basin. Again, this is just one continent. Now, this site has got many different countries. We're looking at Mexico, the United States, the United Kingdom, Russia, and several different areas that go on and on. And in this one particular question and answer about the global flood, we've got probably over 100 of these different geological evidences of a global flood. And we've only gone over right now two of them. And these are impressive. And there's hundreds of evidences. Okay, like I said, I'm not a scientist, but I can certainly take, you know, these people at pretty good face value. They've gone through the course, they've gone through the classes, they've done all the hard work and the homework. All I have to do is point and click, and I can get all the answers to all the test results, and all the money that they spent and everything else comes to me, and I can print it out in about 2 minutes. Okay, so this is something that if you're going to look into, and if you want to try to prove it wrong, you know, like many of these scientists, much smarter people are coming to believe, because they're going into it with the opinion of no creation account, no flood account, no Bible, no Jesus, and they're being proved wrong. They cannot prove their own theories. So, because they can't prove it wrong, it's right. It's pretty simple. You know, but they can stand there with the wrong teaching and continue to prove their own teaching right and prove it right and prove it right. But until they try to prove their own teaching wrong, they're going to constantly prove it right. We have to look at this stuff with open hearts and open minds. These are people who are really looking for truth. Scientists actually are pretty interested in truth. Quite a bit of them are, I should say, anyway. The rest of them, they're the spawn of Satan. Okay, so let's take a look at the Bible. Just the written account of the flood. And I'm reading from the interlinear Hebrew-Greek-English Bible. This is the Hebrew written Bible translated into English. It's kind of a modern contemporary type of English, I guess. But I have a Hebrew a rabbi. Well, I don't know if he's Hebrew, but he's a rabbi. He goes to one of these I think it's Lev Shachem temple or something like that. But he can get a line on a Hebrew Bible that is translated strictly into English, and this is actually the ones that they use, you know, the English speaking whatever you want to call them, Hebrews, Jews. So he's going to get me a line on this stuff. He's actually not Jewish. I don't know what he, I think he's Irish, but he was so fascinated with Hebrew because he became you know, he's a truth seeker, so of course he wants to get into the language. And as he continues to strive into the language, he's brought closer and closer to these people who are speaking Hebrew, and he took Hebrew classes, etc., etc. Now he's going to a Messianic church. And he's, I think, ordained rabbi, so. Anyway, let's take a look. And it was, this is Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to run through this, and then it'll probably be about time to take some calls. And it was that began men to multiply on the face of the earth. Now remember, I'm reading in English, translated from Hebrew, so I have to read everything backwards. It's funny, you got to go backwards, but the words you have to read forward. And daughters were born to that. Were born to that. I guess the new language would be them. And daughters were born to that. The God, the daughters, men, that were good, they took for themselves wives from all those whom they chose. And said Jehovah, not shall strive my spirit with man always in their erring. He is flesh, and shall be his days 120 years. The giants were on the earth in days those, and even afterwards, when came in the sons of God to the daughters of men, and they bore to them. They were heroes who existed from ancient time, the men of name, and saw Jehovah that great was the evil of man on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the day long, and repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and was he angered to his heart, and said Jehovah, I will wipe off man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Okay, there's our first indication from the mouth of God that he's going to wipe off mankind from the face of the earth. From man to beast to creeping to the creeping thing and to the fowl of the heavens, for I regret that I made them. Now he's talking about the man, okay, and he's separating the beast, and then he's going on to the creeping thing, and then he's going on to the birds. So we've got four groups here. We've got mankind, beasts, creeping things, and the birds. Okay, the fowl of the heavens. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah, a man righteous, perfected, had been among his peers. With God Noah walked, and fathered Noah three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and was corrupt the earth before God, and was filled with the earth violence, and saw God the earth, and behold, it was corrupted, for had corrupted all flesh its way on the earth. All flesh its way on the earth. And said God to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Okay, here's another indication of global catastrophe. All flesh. God is speaking again. Okay? For is filled with the earth violence because of them. And behold, I will destroy them along with the earth. Make for yourself, okay, the earth. Okay? Here's another indication God's saying, along with the earth. He's talking about the whole earth. Make for yourself an ark of cypress timbers, rooms you shall make in the ark, and shall you cover it inside and out with asphalt. And thus you shall make it 300 cubits shall be the length of the ark, 50 cubits shall be its breadth, and 30 cubits shall be its height. A window you shall make in the ark, and to a cubit you shall finish it above. And the door of the ark in its side you shall set with lower second and third stories. You shall make it, and even I, behold, I am bringing the flood of waters on the earth. Okay, there's another indication. God's still speaking. Word of God. Okay, these could be the words in red, and he's talking about flood of waters on the earth, the whole earth, in order to destroy all flesh, another indication, which in it is the breath of life. Now, this is saying that all flesh, we're talking about man, beast, creeping things, and fowls, having the breath of life in them, from under the sky, everything which is on the earth shall die. There you go. That's, I don't know how many times he's got to say it, you know, for somebody to not believe in a global flood. If you truly believe in the Bible, how can you take everything that God is saying here and come up with a non-global flood? You would have to discount this. I mean, you would literally have to throw it out. Now, I talked to my rabbi buddy over there, and we went over this thing. And I said, now, is there any way in your Hebrew Bible, and he's reading Hebrew, okay, flat out Hebrew, and he's saying, no, this is in Hebrew a global flood. This is everything. I said, this is not an area of vicinity. He says, no, this is a global flood. This is the Genesis Noah's flood here, you know. And I will establish my covenant with you, that being Noah. And you shall come into the ark, and you and your sons, and your wife, and wives, your sons, with you. Excuse me, and wives, your sons, with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every kind you shall bring into the ark to keep alive with you. Male and female, they shall be from the fowl after its kind, from the cattle after its kind, from every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two from each shall come in to you to keep alive. And you take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and gather to yourself, and let it be for you and for them for food. And did Noah as to all that told him God. So he did. That's definitely global. And said Jehovah to Noah, Come you, and all your house into the ark, for you I have seen righteous before me. In generation this, from every animal clean, you shall take to yourself by sevens, male and female, and of the animal that not clean, it is by two, male and female, and of the fowl of the heavens, by sevens, male and female, to keep alive seed upon the face of all the earth. For to the days after seven more I will cause to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and will wipe away every living substance that I have made from off the face of the earth. That's God speaking again. And did Noah as to all that ordered him Jehovah. Noah was a son of 600 years, and the flood was waters on the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife and wives, his sons, with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of the animals clean, and of animals that were not clean, and of the fowl, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went in to Noah into the ark, male and female, as had commanded God Noah. And in time, after the 7 days, the waters of the flood came into being upon the earth. In the 600th year of life, Noah's, in the month second, in the 17th day of the month, in day this were risen all the fountains of the deep, great, and the windows of the heavens were opened up, and was... Now, that covers everything. The deep. The fountains of the deep. They're talking about, under the earth here. And the waters and the windows of the heavens were opened up. The windows of the heavens. That's... Now, if you talk about the heavens, I mean, that's the whole area there. And there's constant indication of global stuff here. In same day, this entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and wife Noah's, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, they and every animal after its kind, and every beast after its kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every fowl after its kind, every bird of every sort. And went they into Noah, into the ark, two by two, of all flesh, which in it is the breath of life. So here it's indicating yet again that all these creeping things and birds of the air, etc., have the breath of life. And that's probably the same breath of life, I'm assuming, that the man has. And those going in, male and female, of all flesh went in, as had commanded him God, and shut Jehovah behind him, and was the flood 40 days on the earth, and increased the waters, and bore up the ark. Bore up the ark. This is a constant level of water, like a bathtub. If this was a river or only coming from one vicinity, it would have probably pushed the ark away. But the ark is built to float. It was not built to be like a speedboat. And it was lifted above the earth. The earth. There's the word, right? Lifted above the earth and prevailed the waters and were increased greatly upon the earth and floated upon the earth. Okay, there's the word again. And floated the ark on the face of the waters, and the waters were mighty exceedingly on the earth and were covered all, that's a pretty important word there, all the mountains high which are under all the heavens. He's not leaving a whole lot of doubt here. How you can get anything besides a global flood out of this account from the Bible, you would have to stretch this somehow or compress it or hack it up in some way. I can't understand. You know, like I said, I'm not a theologian or anything, but I can read. You know, 15 cubits upward grew mighty the waters and were hid the mountains. 15 cubits. Now, if a foot and a half is a cubit, what is it, 18 inches? So you're looking at a foot and a half. 15 times a foot and a half. So there's 15 feet plus 7 feet. So you're looking at 22 and a half feet here. Or a little, somewhere in that area. 22 and a half, I believe. And the beast and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth and all mankind, all which breathe the breath of life, in whose nostrils of all that was in the dry land died. Now, remember in the beginning when he breathed the breath of life through the nostrils of Adam. The same language is used here for everything. And was destroyed every living thing which was on the face of the earth, from man to cattle to the creeping things and the fowl of the heavens, and they were wiped off from the earth. And was left only Noah and the ones who were with him in the ark, and were mighty the waters on the earth 150 days. That's a long time for these waters to be on the earth. And remembered God Noah. We're in chapter 8 now. And every living thing and all the cattle which were with him in the ark, and made to pass God a wind over the earth, and subsided the waters, and stopped the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens, and was restrained the rain from the heavens, and retreated the waters from the earth, going and retreating and diminishing the waters at the end of 50 and 100 days, and rested the ark in month the seventh, etc., etc. Well, that's what the Bible flood account, first of all, is all about. Now, I'm not exactly sure about the dove and the raven, and why, you know, he brought back an olive branch and et cetera, et cetera. Okay, I know that there's been scientific evidence that I haven't brought in today, that there is a layer of semi-salty water deposit on the earth, which means that at one time you had a now salt is the ocean, you're carrying this ocean, and they're finding that saltwater fish and life can live in a slightly salty environment, water environment. So if there was a great deal of fresh water that is being produced and it's mixing with salt water, or this you know, any kind of ocean type water would have come forth and mixed with the fresh water that's on the earth, vice versa. Either way, however it happened, you've got water that is actually able to sustain not only saltwater fish, but freshwater fish as well. They're finding that freshwater fish can live in a semi-salty environment. So you've got saltwater fish that are able to live in a semi-freshwater environment, and you've also got these freshwater fish who can live in a semi-salty environment. Now, if you consider that these waters are flowing in these immense proportions, you know, you've got, let's say, freshwater coming from the Grand Canyon, freshwater coming from the coast off of Australia. You know, these areas, these giant canyons that are developed, that are cracked open, and God's shoving water out from inside the earth and filling up, you know, all the area. You've got all these fish that are basically, you know, when they start getting into too salty waters, they're going to head back upstream, you know, where more of this fresh water is coming from. They're going to stay in this vicinity. Now, as the waters reside, you know, and begin to get less and less and less, and the mountains start popping up, well, the fish is going to want to stay on the fresher side of the mountain. You know, when the mountains start and the waters are receding, you've got the salty fish preferring the salty waters and the fresh fish preferring the fresher waters. And, of course, the salty waters are going to be getting more salty as the waters are residing, and the fresher waters be getting fresher as well as the waters are residing. So everybody's going back to their habitats here. You know, this is basically, in a layman's term, what would happen with this semi-salty environment. Now, you know, people are finding that there's these lakes way up, you know, at the tops of these levels. You've got lakes. You've got, you know, the world's highest saltwater lake. A saltwater lake, you know, the world's highest saltwater lake. Where in the world did this come from? You know, how can you get a lake up that high, first of all? And what about all this salt? So there's a lot of things I haven't even brought in today that support the whole Genesis account in the Bible. Now, our limited knowledge might prevent us from getting into a whole lot of depth, and we might ponder a whole lot of these things. But that's why, you know, I search these sites. I find doctors. I find people with letters after their name, like PhD, MD, you know, whatever, you know, these geologists and people who've gone through the ringer. I prefer to look at the Christian sites, you know, to discover how these people relate this to the Bible and Christianity and the topics that are commonly believed in Christianity, such as the Great Flood. And there's actually a site, the Creation Studies, that you could go into. And there's I was talking to a man, a local here actually, that came in last week, and he wanted to meet us, and he hung out, and we talked and everything, and he knows in Texas, I can't remember exactly the name of the town that where the Creation Studies are at, and they teach, this is one of the major aspects that they teach about, is the Great Flood, and how geologically it has left a whole lot of evidences that are supported by science. You know, the same thing with evolution. You know, you've got two types of evolution here. One is the microevolution, which means you can breed two types of dogs and get a third type of dog. Okay, you can breed two types of cats and get a third type of cat. You can't breed a cat and a dog. Okay, that's called macroevolution, not micro, but macroevolution. That's saying that a lizard came from a fish and a dog from the lizard and a man from the mammal, you know, from the cattle and the ape and everything else. That's there's no evidence whatsoever that has ever supported that kind of stuff. So, but there is definite evidence that supports microevolution. You know, the breeding of two different kind of species, or the environmental effect on a species. You know, like look at the fish. There's a lot of different fish that can live at different depths of the ocean. You know, and these are created that way. You're not going to find that this thing is going to, you know, is going to exist in a different environment. So environment has a whole lot to do with the way that a being is created, and it has a lot of effect on that creature. So we're about ready to take some calls here. I know that you've been itching. I know that your finger has got the number pressed all except for the last number, and you're just waiting for the clock to roll around, and that's cool. I can't wait to hear what you have to say and how you're going to contribute to the program today. It's been about the geological evidence of the Genesis flood account, the global flood account of Noah's Ark. We've covered two of the hundreds of geological evidences that are found on the site Answers in Genesis. You can do your homework for yourself and try to prove them wrong by going to www.answersingenesis.org. And with that, if anybody wants to call in, we'll go ahead and start taking calls now, and we can discuss your pros and cons or any kind of educated response that you might have to what the Bible has to say. Any other kind of things that you've heard of from maybe creation studies out of Texas or based out of California, or if you're an evolutionist, hey, give us a call, you know, and tell us what you think about all this geological evidence for the flood and how it supports the things that are spoken of by God in the Bible. And we as Christians can lean upon the Bible and not upon our own understanding, because we have seen time and time again that it is the cornerstone of our faith, the Word of God, which is also the same terminology that is used for Jesus Christ, who is as well the cornerstone of our faith. And we strive to act like Him and be peaceable and to do as He did, as He says for us to do. You know, whoever claims to be my followers will do as I do, go where I go, and obey me. So he was brought here on his own accord. You know, he wasn't necessarily forced to do this thing. He was a voluntary lamb that came and died a gruesome death and lived a perfect life, covered all of our sins, and hopefully in the last day, with love, many of those that are not noticed by us will be covered up as well, because the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And the ultimate goal that the church has is unity. This is the last prayer that Jesus Christ made before He went to the cross. And unity is necessary in order for the return of Christ. So what we're seeking here today on Remnant Radio, and the reason why I'm interested in getting on the air and talking to everybody, is because I believe there's very few things that are as important as uniting the body of Christ. There's many people out there who claim to be Christian. Many people out there. And what they're doing is they're talking from their heart. And that's great. And you know, I believe that in their heart they truly believe they're Christian. And we need to take a look, though, at our hearts and the motives behind our hearts. And we need to study the Scriptures, the Word of God, which is the cornerstone of our faith, and make sure that what we're saying lines up with the Word of God. And there's many people who have a lot of different takes on a lot of different theologies, but what we're doing is we're looking at sitting down peaceably, like the Bible tells us to do, and dividing the word of truth. Dividing the word of truth. Now, this wouldn't be necessary unless, obviously, we're the ones who get it wrong. And what the Bible indicates right there is it requires several of us to figure out what the truth is. Because if we have to come together to find out what the truth is, then by all means, we should do that. So if there's any callers who are waiting to give a call in, you can call in. It is now a quarter to the hour. The phone number here is 702-293-5224. You're listening to Remnant Radio, and the program is called From the Hip. My name is JT. We've been discussing Noah's Ark and the geological evidence that supports it. The hundreds of different geological evidences that support the global flooding known as Noah's flood. And let's take a look at some of the different things, again, that support the global flood. I tapered off here somewhere down by the Lost Squadron. These are a lot of different articles, scientific articles. Some of them are semi-technical. Some of them are extremely technical. And depending on your level of intelligence, how much you can comprehend out of all this. But we're taking a look at the... okay, here we're going. Paleosolus, digging deeper buries the challenge to the flood geology. This is something that I discussed last week in this book about dinosaurs and creation, that they've discovered in the fossil record. The fossil record itself supports the whole global flood. And so you get a lot of guys out there who are going into the earth, and they're digging up fossils, and they're all a bunch of evolutionists, and then all of a sudden there's new evidence that totally shoots their theories. So we've got Rapid Rock, the Salty Saga. I took a quick look at this one, the Salty Saga. That's also an evidence. It's kind of like coal, the way that salt is on the earth also supports the Genesis flood. Shifting Sands, the story that won't be told. That's about the Missoula flood. Obviously, there's more evidence about flooding that would produce evidence supporting evidence to the global flood. The Three Sisters, we talked about that one. Tulaman, Ulura and Kata. I can't even pronounce that. Tjuta, Judah. That would be more testimony to the flood. The Warped Earth, where the huge Columbia River basalts formed during the flood. World's oldest salt lake is actually only a few thousand years old. The Yellowstone Petrified Forest, they go on and on. The coal beds, we got into that. And then we've got volcanism and Noah's flood. That's a technical article. The forest that grew on water, it's a semi-technical. Too much coal for a young earth. Okay, that's a question mark. Is there too much coal for a young earth? That's a technical question. We got into the coal. The coal I found fascinating. Again, any callers who want to call in, the phone number here is 702-293-5224. You can call into Remnant Radio, talk live. We've still got about 12 minutes to go in the program. We've been talking today about the geological evidence that supports the global flood written in the Genesis account of the Bible. The reason why I'm concentrating on the global flood is because there's people who don't believe that the entire earth was flooded. But as we're finding out, there are hundreds and hundreds of geological evidences that prove that the entire earth was in fact immersed underwater. And we've only scratched the surface today, and I think I've Pilgrim, I think I've scratched more than just the surface. Obviously, I've scratched somebody in a sore spot or something. The phone number is 702-293-5224. If anybody is still listening to this, yeah, right. Well, that's why we're kind of limiting the calls to the end of the hour, because we don't want to monopolize the program. We want to get the message out on the program, and then after the message is out, we want to go ahead and see, after the message has been heard in full, you know, we want to see what people have to contribute to this. This is why I'm keeping the phone calls until the end of the message. Let's see, I'm gonna give a quote here regarding the reason I'm doing that is because I'm having to exercise a little bit of control for other people. And here's a quote that talks about this. Let's see, here's a quote. In the preface of a book I purchased most recently, it says, "It is best, sometimes it is best not to follow the crowd." Let's go up a little further. "I do not wish to preach to the choir. The very people who need to read and understand this message are the ones who are most resistant to it. So, I can only open with this plea to the reader. Skeptical or not, give this material a fair hearing, for your very soul may depend upon it. God does not open heaven up to those who deliberately avoid hearing both sides of the story. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, yet gentle as doves." Matthew 10:16. On the judgment day, God will ask all of us, "Did you acquaint yourself with the minority opinion? Were you fair to the opposition that begged you to listen to them?" Sometimes it is best not to follow the crowd. Remember the lemmings and their misguided charges into the sea. The ones who survived were the ones who trusted their misgivings. Remember also that at one time Christianity was a minority of one. He will yet prevail. And with that, we have a phone call. And it is the gentleman who's going to be doing the next show today. That's Brave Feather. And he's 9 minutes early. What are we on, line one? Hello, you're on the air.
Hello, what's going on?
How are you, Brave Feather?
Doing great.
I've been waiting for a call after I've been preaching this, and nobody wants to call me up.
Uh-oh.
Apparently all the listeners are offended.
Uh-oh. Well, that happens.
Yeah, you know, the truth does hurt.
It happens. I didn't get a chance to listen to you today. Normally I try to pick you up, and today we just kind of got busy, and I was actually doing some more research on my program for the day.
And what are you going to be getting into, brother?
Well, actually, I was going to try to get into, last week some things were kind of laid on my heart after last week's program.
Uh-huh.
And it's just trying to lay out some Old Testament truths.
Okay.
And just kind of hopefully do some healing along the way.
And what are we trying to heal? What's the offense?
Well, it's the, I guess we'll jump right into it.
Sure. Let's go ahead.
If you're ready.
We're not going to
get close to that your show yet. I don't know. After last week, I was listening to kind of what was going on, plus, your program. I listened to your program a few times, and some of those, you're talking about Christian identity. Seems like everybody's got a spin on, what the Old Testament says, what God's Word says. Everybody's got a spin on it. Somebody's, everybody's done a study somewhere along the way, and everybody, they say exactly, and what I'm saying is absolutely true. Well, thing is that put on my heart that somebody's somewhere along the way is wrong.
Right.
Somebody is wrong.
We have to get together according to the scriptures. As I was saying just a little earlier, the scriptures say to come together in peace, mm-hmm. and to rightly divide the word of truth, and to sit down peacefully among yourselves and iron this thing out.
Right.
And that's what we're doing. We're coming in peace here because we're the lovers of truth, and this is those who God loves as the lovers of truth.
Exactly. Anyway, after last week, like I said, just some things were on my heart on this, and I really it hurt because there are so many people, baby Christians, some older Christians, some of those that are dealing with, issues. I'm trying to find my concordance all of a sudden. Sorry about that. They've gotten distracted because of all this, the rhetoric, these arguments, and I just have felt strongly that for his own purposes, the enemy have put these arguments into our hearts that have worked to separate us from each other,
mm-hmm.
and has wound up causing injury to the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just... So last week I've done a lot of praying and a lot of, even in myself, a lot of soul searching, heart searching, that, even what I say today doesn't wind up putting a wedge between in the body of Christ.
Amen.
and that's, you know, something very important to me. So I kind of sat down and I don't know, I wrote down some stuff and looked at some stuff and got into the Old Testament a little bit, and which I'm actually working on reading all the way through.
That's a tough one.
But I started in Genesis, and I just kind of in the form of a true and false thing, just without a lot of, without a bunch of theologian intrigue, without a bunch of seminary studies, a bunch of stuff along the way that sit there and just overly cerebralize God's word. I'm just going with,
you're going with
what
the Spirit, right?
You know, and so I guess I just kind of put some things together, kind of a true and false thing, and kind of truths in the Old Testament is what I got it listed here.
Well, that's a nice simple program, true and false.
Right.
Not too many people can get that one wrong.
Right. Exactly.
But we're about to find out.
All right. Okay. Well,
listen, brother. Before you get started, I wanted to say I got to head out early today.
Okay.
And so you're going to be with Pilgrim, and he's gonna hang out with you and be your sidekick, as he would say.
Right.
So God bless you, and I will talk to you next week.
Okay.
Okay. Take care.
Bye, brother. Okay. All righty. Well, we're fixing to get cranking here.
All right. Brave Feather. How are you doing? Hang on a minute. We're going to take a break, okay?
Okay.
And we'll be back.
All righty.
All right. How about Jesus is the Rock?
Sounds like a winner.
You like that one? Let's see. How about new wine? Have you tasted the new wine, brother?
No, I have not.
You haven't?
The song of the group.
No, the new wine. Have you tasted of the new wine? Have you tasted the new wine, brother, in the Scripture?
Oh, okay. I have studied and so forth, and the new wine is out of the Christ. And, yeah, that I've tasted. I thought you were talking about a song.
Well, we're going to hear the song about the new wine.
Oh, okay.
All right, here we go.
Threw me off guard there for a second.